three short readings this evening, all in the New Testament and beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Amen.
And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. A portion which was before us nearly 2 years ago. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And now to the section that we have reached, which ends chapter 12 and begins chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The solemn and yet necessary subject of our previous sermon was God's judgment of sin. Having seen illustrated in Peter the truth that God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of their trials, we have to understand also that God with equal certainty will bring the transgressor to judgment. These two aspects of his divine activity are companion truth, and to preach either one in the absence of the other would be disingenuous and misleading. And so we observed in the history related in the Acts of the Apostles how that those soldiers who laid their hands on God's anointed servants were brought to judgment. And although for a season Herod, the inciter of the persecution, seemed to escape unscathed, it proved not to be so. A little while later, in the midst of his career, in all the pomp and show that went on at Caesarea, he was divinely struck down. A parasitic infection suddenly overthrowing him, God's chosen agent of justice. And we considered how fitting a type of sin was this disease of Herod's. So insinuous and undetected at the first, but steadily growing in severity, suppressing the immune system of the conscience, always bound to result in death, carrying its own penalty. Sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. And though Herod may perhaps have ignored or denied any symptoms originally, though he might stretch out his hands to vex the church, though he might surround himself with flatterers and worshippers, though he go from place to place trying to pursue his own proud agenda, he could not escape the justice of God, nor hide himself from judgment. Not Herod, for all his riches, for all his elevated status, for all his station in life, for all his royal descent. Herod could not escape. And neither can any sinner. And so we considered the challenging implications to those who are yet outside of Christ. None have immunity from his divine law. None may sin with impunity, for God knoweth how to reserve the sinner unto the day of judgment to be punished. And this brings us to the verses which connect chapters 12 and 13, and so launches us into another stage in the narrative of Acts. We begin at verse 24 because, as you can see, these verses would belong more correctly to chapter 13. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The use of that little word, but, there puts it in contrast with all that Herod had planned, the continued growth and spread of God's word despite the best efforts, despite the worst excesses of those who tried to stop it. A testimony to the sovereignty and power of the Lord in all these circumstances. As Isaiah says, the word of God is not bound. In fact, the degree to which the word of the Lord would grow and multiply at this particular point in history, not Herod nor any of the early church could have imagined. But from this very period of adversity and tribulation, God caused great blessing to spring forth. For here we are at the cusp of the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles on a worldwide level. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now you'll recall that Barnabas and Saul, having spent some considerable time in Antioch, had since come down to Jerusalem with that gift which had been made to aid the Judean believers through the coming time of famine. Well, evidently, Saul and Barnabas had acted as much more than just delivery men and had spent some time in the capital. There was a need for them there. There was a need for the ministry which they could give, perhaps particularly because Peter had moved to a safe distance. But whatever the cause may have been, these men had stayed and served just as long as a requirement was there in the Jerusalem church. But their home was Antioch. And having done all they could do at that time in Jerusalem, having fulfilled their ministry, they sought a return to Antioch, taking with them John Mark. Perhaps some introduction is needed to John, whose surname was Mark, because here is a man whose name will crop up several times more in the book of Acts. We first met him at an auspicious prayer meeting, back in verse 12 of chapter 12. And when he, that is Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So a little background is revealed. It seems that this man was from a godly family. He had at least a believing mother. And their home, the family home, was used in the service of God's people. John, being a fairly common name at the time, he is often referred to as John Mark, or simply as Mark or Marcus. Colossians 4 verse 10 suggests that he was in fact Barnabas's nephew. And he appears to have also kept company with the Apostle Peter, as Peter's first epistle, chapter 5 verse 13 mentions. And it is this John Mark who is traditionally held to be the writer of the gospel of that name, Mark's gospel. Now, I don't want to stray into that territory this evening, but sufficient to say that here is a man of some significance to New Testament history, whose story begins in a very humble way at a prayer meeting and then going north with Barnabas and Saul. But now there follows some more details concerning the church at Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that these five men comprised the eldership of the church at Antioch. The word prophet is used again here. We've come up against it before, and we understand it to mean bearers of God's word or expositors of God's word. Nothing more or less. A very necessary office in the New Testament church. You notice that the words here translated prophet and teachers are used together. The scripture doesn't specify that this particular man was a prophet, that this particular man was a teacher, as though there were any distinction. No, no. These five men together were prophets and teachers. They bore God's word. They brought God's word to the people. They expounded God's word. Let's just pause a while and consider these five characters. Barnabas, a Levite, a Cypriot, a man who belonged perhaps once to what we might call the landed gentry. He had land in Cyprus, and yet he sold that family inheritance and devoted himself to Christian service. Simeon, that was called Niger. Now of this man, a little more is known. But it might be added that his surname, this term Niger, denotes black. It is similar in origin to our word Negro. And it is certainly possible that this Simeon was of black African descent. Then Lucius of Cyrene. Again, only a location is given concerning this man, a North African town belonging to modern-day Libya. And then a most unusual character in the person of Manaen. The origin and meaning of his name is unclear, but this remarkable detail is appended, that he was brought up
with Herod the Tetrarch.
Herod the Tetrarch, the late uncle of that Herod who was before us last week.
And the words brought up with are very strong. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see it means potentially that he was foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch.
Suggesting that Manaen might have been somewhat older than his fellows. Perhaps, like the Herods, he was of Idumean or Edomite descent and had once belonged to the royal court, a man of no mean lineage. And Saul. Saul, a Benjaminite. Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul from Cilicia. Saul, that student of Gamaliel, most famed of the Jewish doctors of the law. Five men who comprised the eldership of the church at Antioch. Now, I've taken time to explain something of their backgrounds, to show just how remarkable a register of names this really is. How diverse, how different they all were. We could scarcely have assembled a more disparate group had we tried. And yet, they are united.
I mean, can you imagine trying to combine together a group of men of similar nationalities, of similar ethnicities even today? A Cypriot, a Jew, a Turk, an Arab. We can't imagine it. What had happened? How come these five characters who, by natural means, who in the ordinary course of things would never have had anything to do with one another, what brings them together and condenses them into verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. They had become part of the same body. What had broken down the barriers between them? What had overcome their ethnic and cultural differences? What had conquered their natural suspicions and preconceptions of one another? It was the power of the gospel. It was salvation. It was spiritual life. It was their shared Christian faith. Their Christian identity had become their primary identity. Their Christian faith had rendered all other distinctions void. You see, one of the wonders of the biblically ordered local church is that it knows no worldly division, that it admits no man-made schism, that it unites radically different men and women as brethren and sisters, as part of the body of Christ. The local church, when properly ordered, should demonstrate that the kingdom of God has no respect for national boundaries, has no respect for man's mean divisions and carving up of peoples and lands. It is pan-continental. It is trans-world. It is divine.
Such was the situation at Antioch. And as we proceed through the book of Acts, and as we observe the planting of more Gentile churches throughout the Middle East, we will find the demographic of the church's members getting wider and wider. Such is the transforming power of the gospel. But now we come to the question of missionary endeavour. Here we have in Acts chapter 13 that which many will hold forth as the first example of missionary endeavour. But to call it the first is perhaps somewhat erroneous. We cannot pretend that this is the first ever evangelistic enterprise to be undertaken. It is not the first in the New Testament. We might, for example, go back to the very beginning of the Gospels and find John the Baptist, who at the opening of the New Testament scriptures can be seen in the wilderness of Judea preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We can find our Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry preaching the same message. We can observe the Lord and his disciples conducting a similar exercise in Galilee, in Capernaum, in Samaria. And even since Pentecost, there was, of course, Peter preaching to the multitudes. There were disciples going again to Samaria, to Damascus, to Lydda, to Joppa, to Caesarea, to Antioch. Not to mention all those countries who were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and whose citizens had returned news of all that had happened there. We do not write these things out. We do not say that these are any less missionary endeavours than that which lies before us now in Acts. To suggest that this is the first example of missionary work would be wrong. But what we can say is that it is the first such endeavour to have been arranged and organised within the local church and by the local church and subsequent to the formation and institution of the local New Testament church. And as such, it teaches us many important lessons as Christians today as to how and where and when the gospel is to be conveyed. Let me just bring to you the verses concerning it. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. Mission work, as it might be called, has characterized the Christian church for many centuries, and rightly so. In England, we might perhaps go back to the 1700s. Where we can read of certain men of conviction travelling to the New World, to the Indian subcontinent, to Africa, desiring to spread the word and to preach the gospel to those who never had heard it before. And that trend has continued to the present day. And one needs only to look into the Christian press to find all manner of missions and outreaches and evangelistic operations and relief and aid agencies and so on. And there is no doubt that many of them do a valuable work. And yet, as will be seen as we proceed, things have moved a very long way from the pattern given here in Holy Scripture. Things have become very different from the godly example presented by Saul and Barnabas. And it is important that we face up to these differences. It is important that we hold the modern mission movement in the pure and unadulterated light of Holy Scripture. Now, some might protest at such a point. What? Are we going to criticize evangelism? Are we going to object to mission work? Well, surely that's the ultimate taboo. Surely you can't say such things. We can't speak against any form of mission. Surely all of it achieves something in the ultimate. My friends, are these things off limits? Are we to say that the end justifies the means? That mission work, that evangelistic work, howsoever it is done, is justified if it produces results? This is not the biblical approach. Here, in just the span of three verses, not quite three verses, we are taught some very important lessons about how the evangelistic endeavours of the church are to be conducted. There are lessons here which have been lost sight of and have been much forgotten by Christians in these days. Let us give attendance to them now, and let me bring to your notice six essential prerequisites to mission work of this nature, to evangelistic endeavours of this nature. And the first prerequisite is this: an established church. An established church. What we are first to learn is that evangelistic outreach is an exercise of the local church. It is not the work of private individuals, of freelance agents. Yes, in the early days we see the apostles acting somewhat independently, Peter, Philip, maybe, but let us remember that this is a time of transition. This is a time when the local church and the church's order and governance is being formulated and set down. And evangelistic outreach is entrusted to the local church. So we see Peter going forth from the church at Jerusalem. We see others coming forth from the church at Antioch. Here are Saul and Barnabas. But before ever we are told about them and what they did in a missionary sense, we are told now there were in the church that was at Antioch. We begin with a local church, with church order and proper government and discipline. There are many who go about seeking to do an evangelistic work independently of the local church. They are free agents, they are loose cannons, perhaps. But my friends, the isolated Christian is an anomaly. The isolated Christian is not following the commandments of the Lord as given in the New Testament. They are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They are not joined into a local body of Christ as the scriptures require. They cannot satisfactorily serve God in an evangelistic sense without this basis. Evangelism is the responsibility of the local church and its members. But equally, it is not the responsibility of parachurch organizations, of bodies and societies and associations over and above the local church. And yet this is the pattern that we observe so often today. You see, the thinking goes along these lines. Well, the local church now can't be expected to have the expertise, to have the ability, to have the financial support to send out evangelists, to send out missionaries. So what shall we do? Well, we'll have a society. We'll have an organization that can get several churches to cooperate together. And then we can have fundraising exercises, we can have support groups, we can have communication between them. My friends, you will not find the missionary society in the scriptures. You will not find any justification for it in the Word of God. And how many times have such missionary societies and interdenominational organizations been seen to breed error and folly and falsehood, much to the detriment of the local church? We see denominations forming around missionary societies. We see ecumenism becoming rampant. We see standards being lowered in order to increase the catchment area and increase the funding. These things have no biblical mandate. The church who is burdened to do a mission work, to make evangelistic inroads to the unsaved, will, if they understand Scripture correctly, do it by themselves and according to God's mandate and on their own terms. Also, when we say that mission work begins with an established church, we mean that there must be sufficient provision already at home. Let me explain that. Can you imagine the folly of Saul and Barnabas going away into the Mediterranean area if Jerusalem was still without regular ministry? If the church at Antioch had still been in need? Well, that would have been dereliction of duty on their part, to turn their backs on these people and these places simply in the interests of novelty, of foreign travel, of going somewhere new.
But no, Scripture is very careful in explaining to us the situation. We read in the end of chapter 12, they had fulfilled their ministry at Jerusalem. We read in the opening verse of chapter 13 that there was an eldership at Antioch, that there were other capable men, teachers and prophets. Provision was made at home. There was an established and secure church at home. On this basis, Saul and Barnabas could launch out into the deep. Oh, the folly of those who believe themselves called to the mission field and yet are blind to the needs on their own doorstep and amongst their own churches. It is not in accordance with Scripture. The missionary journeys of the Apostle, which we are to study in coming weeks, began with an established church. And that pattern is unchanged, should be unchanged, to the present day. The second prerequisite is an identified need. Saul and Barnabas could see that there was a need. It was evident to them. We read in our opening passages of Scripture the commission which was laid upon them by the Lord. There in Matthew 28, let me just remind you of it again. These well-known words that conclude Matthew's Gospel. I've been studying them in the link over recent months. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Similarly, in the opening verses of Acts, there is a recapitulation of the same theme. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That commission stood. Jerusalem had been reached, Judea had been reached, Samaria too. But now it was being revealed unto them that the Gentiles also were party to the gospel. The Gentiles also could hear and be saved. And now the whole world stood as a mission field. The need was undeniable. The Mediterranean area was in close proximity to them. Seeds had already been planted by those who had gone forth from the day of Pentecost back to their own home country. There was genuine need for the preaching of the gospel. It is to be regretted that many modern missionary endeavours have their locations dictated by very carnal reasoning. Wouldn't it be nice to go there? Here's an area that doesn't have many reformed churches. Let's do a work there. Let's make our own battle plan. Let's do things on our own lines. Not so. God will present the genuine need, and then send his servants to meet that particular need. The third prerequisite was gifted individuals. And we have them. We have them in Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work." Now, of course, the church at Antioch was at a great advantage. It would appear that the Holy Spirit, in some very direct way, by some means of direct revelation, indicated that this should be done and that Saul and Barnabas should be sent. But even in the absence of this voice, of this directive, there were other evidences too, weren't there? Saul and Barnabas were already fitted. We have read descriptions of them, how that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Already they had proved themselves in Jerusalem, in Damascus, in Antioch. They were capable.
They were able to do this work. They had an aptitude for it. They had a knowledge of the scriptures. And then there were practical considerations too. We'll find that one of the first locations on this first of the journeys was Cyprus, Barnabas's homeland. They knew the languages. They knew the local area. Saul had spent all his early life in Cilicia and in Asia Minor. They were not strangers to these places. They were well acquainted with the people and the places concerned. Taking all these practical and spiritual considerations on board, it was evident that Saul and Barnabas were gifted and, through the events in their lives previously, had been fitted and fashioned for just such a work. Discernment can be exercised. The leading of the Holy Spirit is clear. And yet, alas, how little of this discernment seems to be exercised in the present day, when new Christians are almost immediately propelled to the mission field, when novices are selected and sent into new lands and territories, when people are sent out not knowing the places, the cultures, the languages. They call it a step of faith. It might more accurately be called folly in many situations. There must be the clear and Holy Spirit-led appointment of the right individuals. God fits his servants before he sends them out. He arms them before he places them in the front line of the battle. A fourth prerequisite is diligent preparation. Saul and Barnabas are clearly marked out by the Holy Spirit to be the men to go on this mission endeavor. And so they begin to prepare. And what do we find them doing? Do they arrange a deputation tour of Judea and Samaria? No, they don't. Do they immediately engage on fundraising activities to sponsor them in their forthcoming endeavor? No, they don't. Do they run an advertising campaign through all the local churches and congregations of believers? No, they don't. The Holy Spirit gave this instruction: separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Separate. It's a powerful word. It means sanctify. Sanctify these men by putting them to one side and let them sanctify themselves. How was that done? By fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. Oh, how many modern missionary endeavours begin with the high-profile publicity campaign, begin by trying to drum up support. Some target figure is set which must be reached if the work is to begin. There is to be tours around local churches, flyers, PowerPoint presentations. How much fasting and prayer, I wonder? How much fasting and prayer? And yet in the case of Saul and Barnabas, we find that this was the all-consuming thing that was done. And not by them only, but by the church's other officers. Maybe the entire membership of the church at Antioch engaged themselves in this way. A sanctifying labour, separating these men, seeing them increase in holiness. There must be diligent preparation. And then fifthly, another prerequisite: divine guidance. Divine guidance. Do you notice that this endeavor begins not with a desire on the part of the church, not with a whim on the part of Saul and Barnabas, not with a decision by the apostles? It begins with God. the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This endeavor, this journey around the Mediterranean was not inspired by man. It was sovereignly directed by God. And to every such evangelistic endeavor of the local church, God must be seen to lead and to guide. Now, we perhaps do not have the privilege of such direct revelation of a voice from heaven. But nevertheless, God does give leading and guidance by other means. There is his word, the revelation of his will to man, which can be read and considered and brought to bear upon the situation, upon the question in hand. There is his sovereign ordering of circumstances, the revelation of his secret will. As certain doors are opened, others are closed. Perhaps one of the clearest ways by which God indicates whether a work is correct, whether it is in accordance with his will, is that he will provide the means. He will make preparation. He will make provision. There won't be any need for a worldly approach, for worldly techniques and tactics, of a business-type approach to a spiritual work. God will provide. And sixthly, and finally, a prerequisite for every evangelistic endeavor is a united membership. We began by talking about the established church. We end with a united membership. And it's to be found here. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This enterprise undertaken now by Saul and Barnabas was not theirs alone. It was owned and taken on by the entire church at Antioch. They might have been individually appointed and sent, but the whole church was engaged behind it. They were not prepared to defer responsibility on Saul and Barnabas only. They weren't going to do this thing only by proxy. They would be personally and unitedly engaged in this work. This laying on of hands here is not speaking of some ordination ritual so popular today. That's not the sense in this particular occurrence. This laying on of hands means literally taking hold of a person and propelling them along. And here we have the delightful image of the members of the church at Antioch accompanying Saul and Barnabas to their port of departure, seeing them on their way, standing behind them. There was not a laying on of hands to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit at this point, of course not. Saul and Barnabas were already thus gifted. No, the people were taking them, were setting them upon their way. Of course there must have been sadness. Of course there would have been heartache. Here were two men very dear unto them who they might not see for a very long time, who they might not see again. But the church was of one heart and one mind on this. The members were united together, and so they take hold of Saul and Barnabas, convinced of God's will in this matter, to set them upon their journey. Here then, in a few verses, are some essential and yet so sadly overlooked points which must precede the evangelistic and missionary work of the local church. Perhaps as we think upon these things, and as we look around at ourselves, we are somewhat disappointed. Perhaps we are discouraged by our smallness. And we think, well, if this is the biblical principle, if this is the biblical way, how can we possibly hope to do anything ourselves? What can we do of an evangelistic nature? My friends, let us be aware that the world is greatly changed since the first century AD. And there are means available to us today in the goodness of God, which the likes of Saul and Barnabas could scarcely have imagined or yet wished for. Think of the means of communication which are readily available at our hands. Think of the global postal service that can deliver all manner of literature from A to B in so short a time. Think of the great flux of people all around the globe at this time. There was a point when cities like Antioch were unique because of the confluence of peoples and nationalities that were to be found there. But now, the whole globe is upon the move. There is no need to go to some far-flung mission field to find persons of foreign nationality who are strangers to the gospel. They are on our own doorstep. They are all around us. We meet them at work. We meet them in the street. My friends, let us not be deceived by the popular razzmatazz of so-called missionary endeavour, the celebrity status achieved by modern missionary workers with their glossy brochures, their colour photographs, my friends. This is not such evangelism that the Bible speaks of. This is alien to God's word. We know a better way. Let me conclude with a verse from John's Gospel. The Lord and his disciples were in Samaria. They sought to take his word to those in need of it. They were gathered there, perhaps in the centre of the city, with all the people thronging about them. Did they wonder where they ought to go, where they should direct their energies? Behold, says Christ, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. My friends, where is our mission field? Lift up your eyes. It is here and now. May God enable us to be his faithful labourers. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 449, which we make our prayer, O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend her blessed reign. Number 449.
From earth to heaven, let echoing
Sovereign Lord God, we pray for thy kingdom to come. We pray for the spread of the gospel and the conquests of thy word. We pray that thou wilt infallibly and inexorably bring in those whom thou hast appointed unto salvation. And Lord, we pray, could it please thee, that thou wilt be pleased to use us, a humble instrument, in that work and service. Lord, help us to be directed by thy word. Help us to walk in accordance with that in these days of so much error and folly. Might we seek in all things to honour thee and glorify thy name, to which we commend these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.